Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 11 again. We finally come back to the seventh of the miracles that John records for us. The raising back to life of Lazarus. And we had stopped the last time looking at the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept, and reflected on that, unlike the sometimes sentimental understanding that some believers and non-believers give that short verse, thinking that Jesus was very human in his weeping, that it reflects only human sadness and so forth. What we're pointing out is that Jesus was, and it's interesting, the session that we went through in apologetics today focused on Jesus being both truly human, but also truly divine. He was 100% human. He was 100% God. Can you take that in? And yet that's what the scriptures teach. And as one who was perfectly human, but sinlessly human, he really did feel the grief, the sadness that Mary and Martha and their close friends were experiencing that day as they grieved the death of their beloved brother and friend Lazarus. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And so he feels deeply. And by the way, as God, he didn't need to come and experience those things to know it, but as the second Adam, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as the second Adam. What our first father, human father, could not do and did not do, he failed. Our second Adam, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, did perfectly for us. And so he enters and he knows what we are experiencing, both in those griefs and trials, but also in the tests of sin that every one of us face. We may fail. He went through every bit of those tests perfectly, keeping the law perfectly. And it's interesting, isn't it? Earlier in this passage, in verse 33, he speaks of the Lord groaning. He was troubled. He was deeply moved. One translation points out the idea here is that he is moved with indignation. And again, in the midst of this situation, he's both grieving at the loss of Lazarus, but he's also moved with indignation because he's up close and personal with sin and death. The consequences that sin has brought to the human race, the very reason he has come is to settle the score, is to once and for all pay the sacrifice, to pay the penalty for all sins, so that this last enemy will once and for all be defeated. So verse 36 tells us when the Jews saw Jesus weeping, they said, look, see how he loved him. And when we were together last time, I pointed out that's both true, but they're missing the point. It's true. It was a true truth. Jesus really did love Lazarus. John had told us that earlier. But they're only seeing it from a human perspective. The real proof of Jesus' love wasn't just in the tears that he's shedding here. The real proof of Jesus' love, not just for Lazarus, but for all who both before Calvary and after Calvary have become believers in the living God, is that he goes to the cross and he allows them to nail himself there. And he not only bleeds real blood, but he gives his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. There's the real proof of his love, not just in tears. Verse 37, others said, could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept him from dying? And again, that's true. Of course he could have done that. But they're missing the point. What they're thinking, again, from a human perspective is, as they look at the Lord Jesus, they're thinking, he must be grieving in himself. He's saying, oh, if only I had been here. And I could have saved Lazarus from this. See, yes, he could have done that, but you understand his weeping isn't isn't the that's not the point that he's not regretting that. That's not what's moving him to this very point. Frankly, at the very outset, from the time the messenger came to Jesus and said, Lazarus is sick, Jesus knew not only that he was sick, he knew he had died. His whole intentions are to come to this point. In fact, verse 4, remember, he said, look, this sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. And later on, he tells his disciples not only that Lazarus has died, but in verse 15, I'm glad that he's died. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. See, the whole purpose of John's writing his gospel, the purpose of Christ's ministry, keeps revolving around this theme, doesn't it? John said, I've written and included these seven miracles so that you who are not yet believers will come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and that those of us who have become believers may continue to grow, be affirmed in our faith, and keep growing and going on. And so if we keep this in mind, when what John says now in verse 38, and this is where we stopped the last time, makes all the more sense to us. Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. If your understanding of Jesus' humanity at this moment is that he's no different than any other mortal, when you and I come face to face with death, he's just like us. If that's all we're thinking, then our understanding about his groaning is a reflection of his helpless feelings. I'm facing death as the last enemy, and I'm just completely helpless here. And so I'm just groaning. Oh, this is terrible. But as we've seen regularly through John's gospel, if we understand the entirety of the New Testament, if Jesus knew very well that Lazarus was dead even before the messenger who was sent knew it, if Jesus knew that in the next few moments he's going to raise Lazarus back to life to display his messiahship, to display the claims that he's making that he is indeed the Son of God, then his groaning, his anger, his indignation, that's what the word really means here, has to do with the ravages of sin and Satan on the human race. It has to do with the sad disbelief that is typifying the people that he's with. We need to keep bringing this in focus. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been publicly ministering for 3 years. He has done unbelievable miracles regularly. He has taught in a way that no one else has taught. Remember when he gets done as his first public sermon, Matthew says when he finished, the people were in awe. And they said, wow, who is this? The rabbis don't even teach like this. We've never heard somebody teach like this. Everything has pointed to the fact of who he is, and yet he comes to this part, this mark in his life, and they're still disbelieving. So John finishes verse 38 by telling us that the tomb where they've come to was a cave, and a stone was lying there against it. We're told that this was really a very common type of burial place in the Holy Lands at this time, especially for those who were wealthy. In fact, let me pause long enough to give a little anecdote that I'd forgotten, frankly. We went through this passage several years ago, and I came across this then. Someone in the congregation some years ago gave me a copy of what is called the Archaeological Study Bible. And when I was looking at this passage in that Bible, it had this comment connected to it. I'm just going to quote it. Excavations carried out by the Franciscans at Bethany have uncovered the remains of Christian churches dating back to the 4th century A.D. Isn't that interesting? Of particular interest is the tomb of Lazarus. Eusebius, now there's a name that may or may not be familiar to you. Eusebius was one of the earliest church historians. He lived between 260 and 340. Eusebius remarked that Lazarus' tomb was the site of a pilgrimage during his day. That is, Christians knew, oh yeah, that's where Lazarus would live. That's where he was buried. Let's make a pilgrimage there. So all the way back in this early date, they were doing that. And he says the presumed site remains to this day, the person writing this article. Now, the anecdote that went along with this was Some years ago, when I was going through this passage, a friend came to visit us and asked, "Where are you studying?" And I said, "Well, we're in John chapter 11. We're looking at the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus." And they went on to say, "Oh, let me tell you a story about that. Years ago, I made my first trip to Israel. My husband was still alive, and we were there. And I had a friend who lived in Israel, so they were taking us around, kind of a personal guide. And we actually went to Lazarus' tomb. But the time that we got there, it was later in the day, and nobody was there. And the light in the tomb had been turned off, and we looked around, and we were kind of sad because we thought, well, gee, we're not going to be able to actually get down into the tomb like other tourists would do. And the friend who lived in Israel said, well, I think I can make this happen. Looked around, nobody was there, so she reached in, flipped the light on, said, let's go in. And they went down into Lazarus' tomb. Now, it wasn't just straight into the hillside. It kind of went down in. So they went down into this thing, and they went down. They said it was, of course, it's cool down there. And they're just kind of taking in the moment. It's just silent to themselves, just absorbing being there when suddenly the light went out. Somebody flipped the light off. And that's when they heard Arabic voices. Now, this is before the 67 war, and the Arabs still controlled this, so they were controlling the tomb. And they heard these Arabic voices chattering with each other, and what they figured out was they had started into the tomb, they flipped the light, they thought they were turning it on, but they had turned it off, so they're coming in, they look, and they're fussing at each other. Who left the light on? You wasted all this money, sort of thing. And so, next thing you know, the light turns back on, and they realize they're coming in. And what are we going to do? And this, you need to know this friend of mine, they're never without a word or a thought of an action. And they said, I think it's time for another resurrection. She grabbed her husband's hand and the other friend, and off they went. Can you imagine going out in front of these Arabs and these tourists? And they were, whoa, these people are running out of Lazarus' tomb. And away they went. And of course, that was a bit of humor for me when I heard that. But that humor, if we come back now 2,000 years earlier, disappears. Because what we're looking at here is a very, very sad scene. This group of mourners has reached the site of Lazarus' tomb. Jesus makes this astonishing announcement as they get there. Verse 39, take away the stone. And that's an astounding request for several reasons, not the least of which is otherwise sane people don't do that. If someone has died and has been otherwise buried, most people don't say, let's bring the body back out. Let's see what it looks like. You just don't do that. But there's really another and more practical reason why Christ's request was really astounding. And Martha immediately tells him why. Verse 39, second part of verse 39, Lord, by this time, there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. You know, the Jews didn't practice the kind of embalming that the Egyptians did. And they would just wrap fragrant myrrh and spices in along with the body to try to offset the smell that would come from the decomposition of the body. And after 4 days, Martha knew very well what was happening. I loved my brother Lazarus. I just loved him. But his body is decomposing. Now, really, it's important to get the whole picture of what's going on at this scene. The crowd of Jews, remember the mourning that's there, the kind of crying that the crowd of Jews that Mary was exhibiting, the word for it is loud lamentation, loud crying. They're just wailing. Martha has come on the scene, and she sees what's going on. Jesus himself his eyes are still wet with tears. Mary has fallen at Jesus' feet as he came there. If only you'd been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. And the Jews, really, everybody there knows the cycle of human life. Lazarus was born, Lazarus lived so many years, and now he's died. And they've all regarded the case of Lazarus as closed. The book is closed now. The matter's hopeless. He's dead. Right? It's the fourth day. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus turns to Martha and says, Martha, take away the stone. You know, the one that covers the tomb. Some years ago, and I'm dating myself here, some years ago there was a commercial on TV that was advertising the expertise of a brokerage firm, called E.F. Hutton. And the commercials were always cute, but one that came to mind was one that was in a restaurant. There are two businessmen. They're having lunch, and all around them people are bussing tables and waitresses are serving, and everybody's chattering. You've been in those restaurants. You know how that goes. And one of the businessmen leans to his, over to his friend and says, well, my agent is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and as soon as he says that, the whole restaurant goes, it gets quiet, and everybody's just listening. Because they want to hear what this expert in stocks had to say and what their advice was. I have to believe that in the midst of all of this noise, all of this confusion, when Jesus said, take away the stone, that's what happened. Did I hear right? Did he just say, take away the stone? You know, earlier in verses 24, 26, Martha not only professed faith in a future resurrection, she said she had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to confess a theoretical faith is one thing. To roll away the stone from the front of this tomb where a man's body is, that's been there for 4 days now, is a horse of a different color. So in reply to Martha's objection, verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? By the way, say what you will about the faith or the lack of faith of Martha and Mary. Unless the sisters had trusted Jesus to some extent, they would not have given permission for this to happen. Verse 41 tells us, so they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes. And notice how he prays. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, I just want you to notice the tense of the verb there. Did you see that? It's past tense. I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus has already prayed about this. Now, when would he have done that? Well, possibly when they were walking from wherever they were to Bethany, maybe walking from Bethany to where the tomb was, but maybe even before that, maybe while they were still wherever they were, the messenger has come originally 4 days before this. That I kind of lean that way myself. Not we don't put that in concrete. It just seems that way. Warren Wiersbe writing said this, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was actually an answer to prayer. Not the prayers of the sisters, but the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 4 suggests that Jesus talked to his father about Lazarus the day he received the information that his friend was sick. And once again, what we're seeing in the Lord's life is this wonderful example, and to me, I hope to you as well, a deep challenge about the importance of prayer in the life of a believer. Remember who we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Fully man, fully God, and sinless. And he depends on prayer. He depended on prayer. He prayed regularly. If that is what the one who is our Savior, who was the sinless one, did as our example, what does it mean for us? See, what the scriptures are telling us is that prayer is our connection to the one who ever lives and intercedes for us. It's our source for connecting to, if I can say it this way, the power of God in our life. We're going to come to John 15 where Jesus gives that wonderful talk about being the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. For without me, what does he say? You can do nothing. By the way, do you believe that? Without me, ye can do nothing. Apart from the guidance of God, apart from the strength of God in our lives, we fail spiritually. And if this is what our example, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his perfections, found it important to do in his life, how much does it say for you and I who are sinners, who carry our sin nature with us, who have to deal with this 24/7? In fact, notice what he says next in verse 42. And I know that you always hear me. It's interesting. Jesus is telling us at least two things about his personal prayer life here. Number one, he's telling us that in his own life and his own experience, God the Father was always attentive to the prayers of his Son. Well, Pastor, that's what he did for his Son, because that was Jesus. But, I mean, I'm just one among many believers. Don't we have to get his attention? Don't we have to kind of flag him down and do things to catch his attention? Well, if the God that you and I are worshiping is in fact less than all omniscient, all knowing, if he's really less than omnipresent, always present, everywhere present at the same time, then yeah, I guess you do. And blow a whistle or flag something to get his attention. But if what the scriptures tell us is true, the one who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. David in Psalm 139 said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from you? If I go up into heaven, there you're there. If I go to the depths of hell, you're there. Jesus is teaching in his first public sermon, and he said, look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, and yet your Father feeds them every day. Look at the lilies. Look how they're clothed. Solomon and all of his amazing wealth wasn't arrayed like one of those, and yet your Father arrays those. Oh, you of little faith, won't he do the same for you? And by the way, and sharing that with you, it's not as a rebuke to you, though it is a rebuke. It's a rebuke to us as believers, because this is where all of us are. And if today I'm really focused and walking with the Lord, later today I'm going to need to be refocused and get it back again. What the Lord is telling us here when he prays, Father, I know you always hear me, is that he was confident God always was attentive to his prayers. May I say, by application, that is true for you. If you have been born again, you really have had all of your sins forgiven as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has really been placed on you so that you are now in Christ. And when God the Father looks at you, he sees his Son. And he hears your prayers. Now, yes, I know that sin separates me from God in the sense that it breaks fellowship. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What he's saying is, you're harboring that secret sin, and you know what it is for you, and he's dealing with you, and you're conveniently saying no and setting it aside. Your heavenly Father loves you too much to just keep giving and giving and giving without coming to a place where he knows what you need, and he will discipline you according to his wisdom in order to get you back in line with what is the very best thing for your life, which is his will, defined by his word. But the point is that you and I are never out of range from God knowing who we are, where we are, what we need, and hearing our prayers. Whether we speak them audibly or speak them in our heart, he's right with us. I was speaking to someone Friday, or was it yesterday? They were over in the Louisville area, and not Laura, but another person. And partway through the conversation, the phone just went dead, and she hit a dead spot. And there, as we say, and I remember that old Verizon commercial, can you hear me now? And the answer was, no, I can't. There's never a time, though, when I'm speaking with my Heavenly Father where I hit a dead spot. There's some spiritual dead spot. Oh, and God says, Gabriel, where'd he go? I was just talking to him. What? He's always there. He always knows. He's always in control. Here's another thing that this prayer of our Lord tells us. In his own life and experience, there was never a time when Jesus was not communing with his Heavenly Father. Never a time when he wasn't receiving all he needed from his Father. Earlier in chapter 8, he told the people that he was speaking with, I always do the things that please my Father. Now, I wish I could say that. I wish I could say it about you. I know we don't. But that's what he wants me, he wants me to be like Christ. He wants me to be in this regular communication with him. And so here's the application, because God is with his children wherever we go, because there's never a time when God is not with us, we're told to cultivate the same kind of prayer life. We're to follow the example of our great high priest. That's why the Apostle Paul so concisely but profoundly over in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's three little clips. Rejoice evermore. What's the next one? Pray without ceasing. And then in everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Obviously, not always on our knees, not always with our eyes closed while you're driving. Thank you. Not always doing, but there's an attitude of prayer that we cultivate that's there. It's interesting. I was thinking of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul gets to the end of that marvelous letter. He's talking about the spiritual warfare, by the way, that all of us are involved in. Whether you're a believer or not, the God of this world really wants your soul. But if you are a believer, if you're now one of God's children, you're in a spiritual battle. Well, I'd like to claim conscience is objective status. No, that's not an option. I'm sorry. You're in. And Paul says, here are the things we need to put on our weaponry. You need to be girded with the truth. You need to have a breastplate of righteousness and go on. He goes through these pieces of armor. He gets to the last piece, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You remember what he said after he finished that? Listen to it. Praying with all prayer, supplication for all the saints at all times. And by the way, pray for me, Paul says, that I may open my mouth boldly. Here's the premier apostle says, would you please pray for me? Here's your underling pastor. Will you please pray for me? I promise I pray for you. Will you pray for me? It's this whole matter of prayer. And this is what he's saying. Second part of verse 41 again, Jesus lifts his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you hear me. By the way, it's no small significance to notice that Jesus prayed this prayer not as a request. Isn't that interesting? Do you notice that? This is a prayer of thanksgiving. He's simply acknowledging the fact that his Father has heard and answered his earlier request. But that brings an obvious question to bear, doesn't it? Why is Jesus praying out loud if he's already prayed? If he's already confident that God the Father has heard him, if he's so confident that the content of the prayer, in fact, is been hers, and now he's thanking his Father, why is he praying out loud? I know why some people would pray out loud, because they want others to hear, but that's not the case here. For selfish reasons, the second part of verse 42, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Here's the purpose behind John's writing again, the purpose that keeps revolving in Christ's ministry. So, verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And by the way, I didn't say it as loudly as I initially intended to, so as not to scare anyone or need pacemakers and the rest. But now that I have your attention, how do you think he said it? Can you see the picture? There's this great mob here. All this noise is going on and confusion. when John says he said it with a loud voice, I think he really meant with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The old church father Augustine said if he had not named Lazarus, it may well have been that everybody in that graveyard would have come out right at the time. But Lazarus comes out. You know, why with a loud voice? So Lazarus could hear? Is that why he was with a loud voice? No, Lazarus is physically dead. People who are physically dead don't hear any better than people who are spiritually dead. Do you understand that this morning? By the way, Warren Wiersbe, did you see that clip in the news? Is now with the Lord recently. He just recently passed away, is in his eternal reward. He had some wonderful thoughts. Listen to this. In fact, turn over to chapter 5. Keep your place here just for a moment. Looking at this experience of Lazarus, he said it's a good illustration of what happens to a sinner when he trusts the Savior. One of my favorite passages over the last 10 years has been Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. We can't turn there this morning, but in that passage, Paul talks about our condition before we become believers. We are spiritually dead under the enslavement of the god of this world, our own passions. But God in His grace brings us to life and brings us to salvation. Lazarus, you see, was physically dead, just as all sinners are spiritually dead. He was decaying because death and decay go together. It's interesting. Wiersbe said, all lost people are spiritually dead, but some are more decayed than others. Do you understand that? We have an expression. Somebody was rode hard and put up wet, if you've heard that expression. Love that birthday card someone sent me years ago, and the picture was this fellow. I mean, he is old. His face is all weathered. He doesn't have a tooth in his mouth, and it was a funny card. The person wrote and it said, this is old Billy Bob, and Billy Bob says the secret to living a long life is to drink all the hard whiskey you can and to chase all the wild women you can and to stay up as late at night as you can. And you open it up and it says, and at 25, he should know. See, some people are more decayed than others. I look around at people I meet on the street just in downtown Mayberry, RFD, and I see drugs and what the lifestyle they've embraced has done to them. Wiersbe said, Lazarus was decayed because death and decay go together. All lost people are spiritually dead, but some are more decayed than others. But then he added this, listen, but no one can be more dead than another. Erwin Lutzer, I love this, said, would it have been easier to resurrect Lazarus if he'd been dead for just one day? How about if he had been dead for just 1 hour? Would it have been easier to resurrect him? Would being in the grave 10 years or even 10 centuries make it more difficult? No. Dead is dead. And only God can bring the dead back to life. Physically and spiritually. One of the speakers at the Basics Conference was a fellow named Rico Tice. Interesting fellow. But he had been there several years before, and as Begg was introducing him, he said, we still remember in our church something he said the last time he was here. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can soften hard hearts. Am I responsible to share the gospel with my neighbor, with my friend, with the person I meet? Yes. Am I responsible to pray for the salvation of my neighbors and people? Yes. But all the time I'm remembering that salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah cried from the belly of the fish. If someone is going to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, it's because the living God speaks the word. Just as at the great resurrection is because he speaks the word. So once more with Wiersbe, Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God, and all who trust Christ have been given new life and lifted out of the graveyard of sin. You're in John 5. Remember this verse we tried to learn together, verse 24? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Lazarus was set free from the grave clothes. That's, by the way, another picture in our spiritual life when we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and following, Colossians 3 and 4. Paul talks about how as we come to faith in Christ, both by God's Spirit working in us and we cooperate with it, we are made new. We're changed and changed into the likeness of Christ. We're given a whole new liberty. Later in chapter 12, we're going to find Lazarus seated at a table with the Lord Jesus, enjoying his fellowship, eating food with him. We're seated in the heavens. Are you a born-again believer? That's where you are. You're seated with him now. So here we are looking at verse 43. He cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he speaks audibly, not so Lazarus can hear, but I think so everyone there could hear it. Nobody was sitting on the fringe of the crowd that day and said, well, you know, yeah, it was kind of windy and all this mourning and stuff going on. And there were some kids messing up over here. And he said something. I just didn't quite hear it. No. If you were there that day, you heard what Jesus said. He made sure you heard it. So there was no mistaking. The Apostle Paul reminded the believers at Thessaloniki that when the resurrection takes place, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Do you remember what comes next? With a shout. And the voice of the archangel, 1 Thessalonians 4. When Christ returns, it's not going to be mistaken. It's going to be heard. It will be known. Nothing obscure. Genesis chapter 1, we have the great creation account. God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. 10 times Moses lets us see that God speaks the word and it's done. We come to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith, and the writer tells us that it's by the word of God. It was by the word of God that the worlds were framed. So the things that are seen are not things made with things that appear. And we came to the beginning of this gospel, the prologue. Remember how John began things? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word of God. Jesus is the very Word of God. Notice what happens immediately when the incarnate, living Word of God spoke this command to a man who has now been dead for 4 days, whose body has been decomposing. Verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face is still wrapped with a cloth. I don't know about you, but when I try to envision this scene, something just doesn't compute. Does it to you? Now, understand the Jews, John MacArthur pointed out, the Jews did not wrap their bodies the same way the Egyptians did with the mummies, but they still wrapped them up with these herbs and spices and things, aromatic things. If Lazarus is bound hand and foot, if the face cloth is still on his thing, how's he coming out? I think that was another miracle that was there. I mean, the people watching this just couldn't explain it away. This, you can't say this was smoke and mirrors. It really happened. Notice his final words to him. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. If this is a picture of what happens in the new birth of a person who comes to faith in Christ, I have to think that's also a part of the lesson that's in front of us here. See, apart from faith in the finished work of Christ for the payment of our sins, we're spiritually dead. I hope you believe that with me today. That's what God's Word clearly teaches. And I think to varying degrees you understand that. But let me just point out today as we're finishing that even after you and I are born again by the Spirit of God to this new life in Christ, often the trappings of our old life are hanging on. And I have no formula here. I don't understand why it's true. And one person's life, they have, there are certain sins that just dog them terribly. And another person's life, they've lived such a desert life, and yet there's a freedom from some of those things. I can't put all that together, but I do know this, the old grave clothes from our former life tend to hang on. They tend to want to trip us up so that we don't use our hands the way we would naturally do because of these past habits that were there. Our feet are bound up. We don't go where we would naturally go. We don't say what we should say, hear what we should hear, because those portions of sin are still there working. And so the progress of being already, but not yet. The old believers understood that if you're really born again, you are already in Christ. You are already completely forgiven, but none of us are yet where we ultimately are going to be. So we're on progress of going that way. That's the picture that's here. Now there's more to come, and we'll pick this up next week, but I just want to point out to you quickly, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed him. If seeing a miracle is all I need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, this should have done it, right? But notice verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The understanding is they didn't believe. We'll see this more as we come together next week. And I simply point this out because there are always two responses to God's word. There's always two responses. By the way, even as born-again people, we are either hearing God's word and saying, Spirit of the living God, open my eyes. Convict me. Give me direction in this thing. I want to obey you in this. But really, we're either in Christ or we're not. If we're hearing the truth of God's word, we are either choosing to believe what he's telling us or not. Well, if I had just seen what they saw, I certainly would have believed. No, that's not true. You know why it's not true? Because the Son of God said it's not true. He told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, remember, in the Gospel of Luke. And as he gets to the end of that actual account, I believe it was he took us behind the veil. He showed us as the rich man is there suffering the torments. He said, I've got five brothers. Please send Lazarus back up to talk to them so they will believe. And Moses, you remember, said to him, no, they've got, or the Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. The rich man said, oh, no, but if somebody came from raised from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham wisely and correctly said, no, if they don't believe the written word of God, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Here's a case in point. Yes, with Lazarus. And when it comes to the risen Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all without excuse. We either believe or we don't. Friends, that's our choice today as well. May God help us to believe and to trust and obey the word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is true. What a huge privilege, Father. We can scarcely put ourselves in the position of people all around the world today, many of whom do not have a copy of your word in their own mother tongue. They've never heard it, much less in a culture that has been so salted by the gospel and by the light of truth as ours has been. And so, in that sense, Father, it certainly puts upon each of us a greater responsibility and obligation. But here we are, Lord. You've given us your word. You've allowed us yet to meet on another Sunday to read these portions from your holy word. May this word not return void, Father. May it accomplish in my life, in each of our lives, the things that your Spirit would accomplish to do. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And may we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.